Most distinguished brother, the grace and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us always. He who is now about to write to you is a humble priest of Verona. The inspiration of writing to you came to me while I was reading your excellent book. My purpose is to open my mind to you regarding a problem of the greatest importance. Bene Adventistis ad colloquium nomine Pints with Jack. Pre clarissime ut frater. Ecce pas prima, episodi septimentissimi in Siri septima. Ubi de epistolis latinis quas C.S. Lewis scripsit discernus.
Very nice.
Dear Pints with Jack listeners, thank you for downloading this episode of Pints with Jack, the podcast where we discuss the work of C.S. Lewis. This season, we're reading some of Lewis's letters, which have been brought together in several different collections. So far this season, we've read his correspondence found in Letters to an American Lady, as well as in Letters to Children. And today we're starting a new series on Lewis's Latin letters to Don Giovanni Calabria, which is why our episode header was read in Latin. So if you studied Latin in school, please brace yourself for some flashbacks. Today's episode is entitled Pre Clarissime ut Frater, which means, as it were, most distinguished brother. And these are the words used by Don Giovanni to open the correspondence in Latin with C.S. Lewis. And in today's episode, we're going to be asking the question, who was Don Giovanni? We're going to be looking at the context of these letters, and we'll also say a few words about the translator of these letters, Martin Monaghan, and the introduction which he included at the beginning of the Latin letters of C.S. Lewis. All blessings, Andrew, David, and Matt. Andreas, delictus me parte ut Matthäus, pre clarissime ut frate, salve.
Oh, boy, no.
In hoc signum vincus.
I refuse to do that sort of Latin pronunciation. It's just so wrong. Constantine didn't say it. Julius Caesar certainly didn't say veni, vidi, vici. Mm-mm. Refuse it. Yep.
How much Latin did you do in school, David?
3 years. Okay. Hated every second of it.
You did pretty well. I did a minor in Latin at UC Davis, along with a minor in medieval studies, because that's where all the bumpin' parties were.
The toga parties?
Actually, no. I was an English major, and I chose my minors because I just didn't want to try and look up all of Lewis's references. I wanted to understand the medieval, and I wanted to understand the Latin. And so, yeah, I'm kind of excited because I'll get to use my Latin on Thursday. I'm recording Chapter 13 of That Hideous Strength with Joseph Weigel from Men with Chests. And that, of course, is the Merlin scene where he sinks to his knees and he calls on Ransom as the Pendragon in Latin, in excellent Latin. And there's a great recording at the Rabbit Room, on the Rabbit Room, of Lewis reading that chapter or parts of that chapter. So looking forward to talking about that and to brushing up on my Latin.
Mm. I actually just read That Hideous Strength this week.
For the first time?
For the first time.
Wow.
Myself and my brother-in-law, we have a book club, and somebody decided they wanted to do That Hideous Strength. They naturally assumed I'd read it, mm-hmm. but I was trying to keep it in the box for when we did it in season 9. Yeah, that didn't happen. However, I absolutely loved it. Yeah. I'm now really looking forward to it when we get to go through that chapter by chapter.
That's fantastic. And I'll recommend reading, I always do, reading a Charles Williams novel before That Hideous Strength, because it's very different than Perelandra in terms of style. I think Lewis is really imitating Williams in his style in That Hideous Strength, and it kind of makes a lot more sense once you have that mental furniture.
Well, next season, we are going to be having a Charles Williams month, so we're going to go quite deep into his stuff.
Good.
I might try to reread. I mean, I try to read his book that has the title of Descent into Hell on like substitutionary theory or something. I was in college, went way over my head, didn't really get into it, didn't understand what he's trying to say. So I'm excited for this. And I'll probably try to reread it then.
Mm-hmm. Well, that will probably be one of the books that we dig into.
Yeah. The thing about a Charles Williams novel is you have the kind of ordinary English countryside scene, and then the supernatural comes breaking in, very much like That Hideous Strength. And Once you get a flavor of it, those seven novels, there's nothing like them, and they're wonderful. There's also, it's rather expensive, but maybe we can get a desk copy or something. Paul Fittis just wrote a new book about Williams and C.S. Lewis. He's a Baptist professor of systematic theology at Oxford. And I have an appointment to meet with him the next time I'm there and go get a cup of tea or something. But it's a really good study of their influence, their shared influence. So
yeah, I'm planning on trying to get him on for that Charles Williams month, his Friends in Coherence.
Yeah, yeah. So let me know. I've already reached out. He was one of our, he zoomed in Romania. Alistair McGrath pre-recorded, but Fittis was live. And it was super friendly. So,
well, today I'm drinking the closest thing I have to a Latin drink, namely a Corona.
Oh gosh!
What are you guys enjoying?
I'm triple fisting today. So I've got a little Ménage à Trois Cabernet, the bourbon barrel. It's very floral, very kind of fruity. And then, in honor of Matt, and I'll let him say more about that, I'm drinking some Macallan 12. Not at the same time, but here, I'll just do a little cheers. Oh, that's quite nice.
And I am drinking Macallan 18.
Wow, that's a special scotch, Matt.
I know. I wonder why I am drinking this special scotch. This is all going to be the worst windup ever if this doesn't play out as I hope it does. But we are going to be toasting today the most remarkable woman I have ever met.
Marie?
Kristen? Oh, hopefully my version, the woman that I love madly, Mary Margaret Beecher.
I don't like that last name.
We're going to try to change that. Isn't the best part, though, if she says yes, hopefully, if you guys haven't picked up, hopefully my fiance, by the time we are recording this February 19th, I will be proposing this Friday of the Feast of Polycarp and in Washington, D.C. She does not know I'm coming into town. So it should hopefully be one big massive surprise coordinated by her sister as the boots on the ground. And if you're hearing this, she said yes. If you're not hearing this, she said no.
And I'm sorry. What denomination was the guy who pointed out to you that it's the feast day of St. Polycarp? Never mind.
Oh, Andrew did. I'm so excited too because Clement, Polycarp, Ignatius of Antioch were like the three most instrumental individuals in my journey. So I'm just so excited that you pointed that out to me. So here's to hopefully my future wife, Mary Margaret Bush. So to you, babe. Cheers.
Cheers.
To you, babe. Cheers.
She listens to all of these. I'm so excited. I've got the ring next to me. It came today, and which was pushing my luck on the timing.
Mary Margaret, sorry, I saw it before you did, but that's just that's the privilege of a bro.
Yes, yes. And so everything as of today has really come together. I mean, I had to kind of move kind of quickly and stuff. So it took our parents out a couple weeks ago, and so I had to arrange all of this at a distance and. I didn't want to buy the ring until I talked to them. I felt like that was just not right. So I was like, FedEx overnight. Let's go. Hurry.
Excellent. Very glad.
Anyways.
Well, enough of that romantic nonsense. Let's let's talk about Latin letters.
Wait, can I say one last thing?
Please.
One last.
I'll allow it.
As you say that romantic nonsense, because I know there are a lot of people, including you guys, that have prayed over this journey for years. Mm-hmm. And so I just want to thank every single one of them. I've actually had a few listeners send me emails. Someone messaged me directly when they heard that I was dating someone. It was getting quite serious. And so it just really means the world that, you know, we're like this community and we've all been on this journey. You guys have been with it with me for 7 years, 6 years, as we've done all these seasons. And so it's just so wonderful to be at this point.
Well, Matt, for whatever it's worth, the blessing of God Almighty, the Holy and Undivided Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be upon you and your wife and all the good that may come from the two of you. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
I view it not so much like losing a co-host, more of gaining a top-tier supporter. Cheers.
We were waiting to toast her. She also is a top-tier supporter. She's so sweet.
I can't wait till she comes on. Maybe we should, you know what we should do? We absolutely, pull out the Trello board, David. We have to have an episode that only the women do. Can you imagine the majors? Bates major, Bush major, and Laszlo major doing an episode.
I love
this idea.
Put it
on
idea.
The board.
Done. That was a phenomenal idea, Andrew.
Yeah. We could even take a few weeks off, I bet.
I've entitled the episode Majoring in the Minors.
Oh, very nice. Ooh, that was quick. On the board already. That's fantastic.
All right, enough of that. Let's kick things off by talking about this wonderful book, which I actually gifted Matt. It was the first present I ever sent him.
Yes, I remember.
And the correspondent in this case, we had Mary Wallace Shelburne for Letters to an American Lady. We had The Children of the World for Letters to Children. The correspondent for his Lewis's Latin letters is Don Giovanni Calabria. So Giovanni is the Italian version of John. And Don is, it typically indicates the person being addressed with respect. It's kind of like Sir in English. Mm-hmm. It's an honorific title, typically used in Italian-speaking cultures, and particularly in the south of Italy.
It's also a similar title of respect in Spanish. So calling somebody Don and their first name, Don Javier, is another. Mm-hmm. And he's also a saint, yes?
He is. We will get to that. I have my introduction. So who was this guy? Well, the preface of the book to the Latin Letters collection describes him as friend of the poor and tireless for unity. He authored several publications on Christian unity, and he wrote letters to people he didn't know to tell them about his concern for Christian unity and for evangelism, including representatives of the Orthodox and Lutheran communions, as well as the Archbishop of Canterbury. And I looked up, I think it's Geoffrey Francis Fisher. I think that was the guy he wrote to. He himself was Catholic. In fact, he was a Catholic priest in Verona. And not only was he a priest, he was a very ambitious one. He acquired a 10th century abbey near Lake Garda, which is Sirocco. And he founded Casa Bonifaciuli and two congregations, the Poor Servants of Divine Providence and the Poor Sisters Servants of Divine Providence. And their charism, their gifting, their focus was about taking better care of the poor in the various Italian cities, and also internationally. And the real underpinning message of those communities was about promoting a message of the gospel to the poor. I'll be sure to post a link to his bio, which you can actually find on the Vatican website, which is quite impressive. And the reason he's probably on the Vatican website is that he's a canonized saint, which means on the 18th of April, 1999, Pope St. John Paul II declared him to be a saint, which means that he lived a life of heroic virtue. He's worthy of universal imitation, veneration, and ultimately that he's with God in heaven interceding for us, as witnessed by the two required miracles for his sainthood. And we're going to find out in the opening letter, Don Giovanni, he contacted Lewis after reading the Screwtape Letters, or in Italian, Le Lettere di Belliche.
I love and I understand why Lewis had the motivation to burn letters after he read them for privacy reasons. But I will say it would have been so cool to be able to read the like inner dialogue of a saint, particularly corresponding with arguably another saint, more or less, Lewis, and like just that conversation back and forth. You see such the richness and the beauty of Lewis's thoughts in these letters in a different way than other ones, because he's communicating with someone at this high level, but we don't get to see the other side. And I'm like so bummed. I mean, I understand, but I just like wish we could read them.
Yeah. One of the things that I love about this is, I believe I have this story correctly, St. Giovanni wrote to Lewis in Latin because he wasn't sure whether or not Lewis had Italian. And in fact, I think he did. I'm not sure how good his modern compositional Italian was. But he wrote to Lewis in Latin because as a humanely educated man, he trusted that Lewis would be able to read and write in Latin. And I think that that's just so old school and awesome. I think that's pretty great.
And Andrew, we do know the answer. I have read ahead. Wait for it. We do know the answer that, I know. He had a harder time reading the Italian. I guess someone wrote a letter for Don Giovanni in Italian. He's like, I can't really read this. If you do, you can typewrite it out and I might be able to then, but do it in Latin or another one, because his eyesight was just hard reading the handwritten side of it.
That's the pot calling the kettle black with Lewis and his challenging handwriting. Knew that Lewis read Dante in the original medieval Italian, and so he probably could have muddled through, but the elegance and Lewis, as in his education, part of what you do in classics that Lewis did at Oxford was Latin prose comp. And so you did prose composition, you were given a topic and you had to write essays in classical Latin. So Lewis had loads of training in doing exactly this sort of thing.
Hmm. And the letters between Lewis and Saint Giovanni, they began in September of 1947 and they end in December of 1954 upon the death of Giovanni. However, Lewis actually carries on a correspondence with another member of Giovanni's community, a guy called Don Luigi Pedrollo. And the whole thing really only comes to a conclusion with Lewis's own death, with the last letter being sent in April of 1961. So, Andrew, can you just provide us with a little bit of context and situate us during this period of time? What was happening in the world? What was happening in Lewis's own life?
Sure, absolutely. The first letter is exchanged or comes a few months before the Anscombe debate. So in 1940, Lewis writes Problem of Pain. 41, 42, it's the Mere Christianity broadcasts and the Screwtape letters. 43, I think he's finished writing That Hideous Strength. 42 is also when Perelander comes out. 46 is Lewis's second best book, Great Divorce. He's writing a number of poems and essays in the 40s. The Inklings are going full bore in the 40s. Warney is away at war, and Lewis is part of the Home Guard. Christopher Tolkien is away at war, but his father is still sending him manuscripts of The Lord of the Rings. I believe it's 1940, the Amen House is the Oxford University Press is moved to Oxford, and that brings Charles Williams into the immediate orbit of the Inklings, and he quickly becomes an Inkling. So it's a really thriving creative period for them. This letter comes a couple of months before the debate that Lewis has with Elizabeth Anscombe, where she's Catholic, but she challenges him on some things in his book Miracles, which comes out in 43, I believe. That kind of signals Lewis leaving off his directly apologetic work and kind of starting in his creative work. So Paul Ford has the Chronicles of Narnia being written between 1948 and 1953. Coincidentally, or maybe not, Lewis writes Surprised by Joy, his spiritual autobiography, during the same period, 48 to 53. After the war, and for many years following, even into the 50s, there's still rationing. And so Lewis is getting barrels and packages of goods from America, including from Dr. Furor from the United States. He sends them hams. So they called him Furor of the Hams. So rationing is still making things a little tight. Joy Davidman even comments in 52 that has, however ethical Lewis is, he's still not above buying black market eggs because they could only get a few eggs with their ration coupons. In 47, 48, there are communist riots in France and a French operation in Vietnam. And so that's some of when you hear France come up, that's some of what's going on. So this is kind of the setting. It's post-war, but there's still a lot of hardship in England. Lewis is beginning to get really tired before a couple of years are up. They call it cab horse tired. Minto is on the decline. In 1950, she goes into a nursing home, and in 1951, she dies. In 1949, Joy Davidman begins to correspond with Lewis, and that correspondence continues until 1952 when they meet in person. And then she moves to the States in 1953 and moves to Headington in a house that Lewis rents for her. in August of 1955, just a few months after he and Joy Davidman collaborated on his best book, Till We Have Faces. So it's a period of creativity. He's getting tired. The Inklings stop meeting in the late 40s, and Joy Davidman comes on the scene. He's still working on the Oxford History of English Literature. He has not begun the letters to children yet. He's not begun his letters to Mary Willis Shelburne. But that's kind of some of what's going on in his world and in his life.
Well, and I'll add some stuff that stuck out to me. First of all, I have to say, I'm going through this and I'm like, all right, there's a preface, there's an intro, and then there's a foreword. I'm like, my goodness, this is like a third of the book. You guys are asking a lot of me. But in this particular section, I think what stuck out to me was one of the drivers of the correspondence was over unity of the divisions within the Christian faith. And so here was just a couple quotes that were put in this section just to give some context of how maybe harsh or tense the situation was between Catholics and Protestants. Obviously, he's a Catholic priest. As we enter the post-war world, without any doubt, the greatest enemy of freedom and liberty that the world has to face today is the Roman Catholic system. Yes, we have communism in Russia and all that is involved there, but if one had to choose between the two, one would be much better off in a communist society than in Roman Catholic fascist setup. Mm. That was, I guess, a Carl McIntyre, 1945. Another quote that these were not quotes between them, by the way. These were just contextual things of other people in this time period. The difference between Protestants and Roman Catholicism is so profound that it seems almost impossible to recognize them as two forms of one Christianity. So, you know, that just gives a little bit of context there. And I had to make a little bit of a note because the person who wrote this was a Notre Dame alum. And I appreciated that. Mark Noel Francis. But I will say he talked about how Notre Dame is very ecumenical. Which is great to hear. I will say, as someone kind of familiar with it today, it's not necessarily for the best reasons. They kind of are more willing to bend to peer pressure and not stick to their foundational Catholic principles as much as I would like. So I'm not sure if it's for the best reasons.
Well, we've covered the correspondent. We've covered the context. Just a few words about the translator. It was Martin Monaghan. And he was a diplomat, and he was actually tutored by Lewis himself at Oxford. I'll include in the show notes a link to his obituary, which has more information about his life. Since we're just setting up this book today, today's episode is going to be shorter than normal. But is there anything else you guys want to mention before we start to wrap things up?
I just want to mention one of the things that I love the most about the Latin letters, and kind of pick this up after reading some of these, all of these certainly, and then some of his letters to Sister Penelope. There is a kind of regalness and stateliness to his tone and deep respect. Lewis is very conscious of his position as a layman in writing to a priest, even of a different community and communion, but also, especially as the years go on, there's a feature in Lewis's correspondence that we find especially poignant here, and we'll touch on it in part three. Lewis is much more forthcoming, especially about his emotional state, with a clergy person than he is with anybody else. And so you don't find him really talking about matters of the heart with Warney or any of his other correspondents, but you really do with St. Giovanni. And I'm really grateful for the insight that that gives us. The only other thing I'll say is that Latin is super important to Lewis. And in fact, recently, A.T. Reyes published recently, I say, several years ago, on Yale University Press, in 2011, Lewis's Lost Aeneid. And so Lewis did a partial translation of the Aeneid, which is the great Latin poem of Virgil. But Reyes also combed through all of Lewis's writings, letters, and essays. And if he found scraps of a translation of the Aeneid, he put them in this book. And so Lewis's commitment to Latin is super important. And in fact, I wrote an undergraduate paper called A Likely Latinist, and pointed out how the plot or some of the descriptions in The Silver Chair are directly drawn from Latin authors. He swipes from Ovid and from Virgil in and just translates pieces of them into the Chronicles of Narnia. So Latin is something that Lewis is just breathing almost as a well-known second language. So it's a delight to see his nimble style in these letters.
The other thing I'll say, most of the stuff here I won't say, but some stuff in the introduction. The introduction more or less summarizes a lot of the books and what you're going to go through. So it's really helpful to read. I'd suggest if you read along with this, definitely reading that. It was nice to get different letters placed in the context of like a narrative that gives you a backdrop. I'll say it was really interesting to learn that Lewis, well, before I say this, I want to just second one thing, Andrew, you said of the cordialness and the beauty and the reverence between these dialogues. And I love that we as co-hosts are the same denominations that we're dialoguing here in these letters. And I think that's really beautiful. And hopefully we can honor that same kind of thing. I also love to learn that Lewis had read the correspondence between Thomas More and Tyndale.
Oh, yeah.
I thought that was so interesting.
Yeah.
And then the final thing I'll just say is I really loved, as I have not read them all yet, but I have gone ahead, that there is like this ever-growing significance of prayer. Mm-hmm. I think that's super beautiful. And I think you guys are going to realize there's going to be certain letters where I might just take a chunk and read it because he's so beautiful in this. Like it's like a prayer. He's literally just praying in his writing to our Heavenly Father in the most glorious way. I've never seen this side of Lewis. It's so cool. So cool.
I love the way that as an Anglican, Lewis, that tradition is trying to be both Catholic and Reformed. It's a Reform faith, but it also is as close to the Mother Church as can be. And you see the cordiality between them, but also you can hear it echoes of what happened in 1941, I think, or actually maybe 52. In the preface to Mere Christianity, Lewis says, "It is at her center where her truest children dwell, that something or a someone speaks with the same voice." And he's talking about the differences in denomination. And he's saying that the differences aren't that important because at the center of the Catholic faith and the Episcopal faith, the Anglican faith, and the Charismatic faith, the Baptist faith, at the center, there's so many things that unite us and so few that divide us. It's only screw tape that tries to, I think, blow those matters way out of proportion. And to see this really loving exchange between a lay intellectual and a commonplace saint and an actual saint is just really beautiful and inspiring. And it always reminds me that I too should pray for unity, the unity that may only come when our Lord returns, but Lord, haste the day.
Andrew, we will welcome you back. Just kidding.
And we'd be glad to have you over.
Well, before I call the Inquisition in to sort this out properly, it was mentioned earlier that Lewis burnt his letters. Mm. And this is why we have so few letters from Verona in this collection. And one of the letters, Lewis himself is going to explain that he didn't do it because he didn't think that they were valuable. He just didn't want to, he describes it as, did not wish to relinquish to posterity things worthy of sacred silence. And Jack actually has some very harsh words for those investigative researchers who dig out all our affairs and sully them with the poison of publicity.
Sorry.
Yeah, I was like, and it is a pause for thought. And Monaghan actually asks himself, is he actually doing something wrong here? He says, was I thinking of doing just what Lewis deplored? But then he points out the Lewis letters are already open to view. Moreover, intimate though they are in tone, they themselves do not contain any confidences which charity would wish to keep covered. Mm-hmm. And on the contrary, they were to me and might be to others a source of renewed inspiration. So, yeah. Sorry, Jack, your letters are too good.
I had this conversation with Lou Marcos several years ago when the C.S. Lewis Bible came out. And I understand that there are a number of folks who objected to there being a C.S. Lewis Bible. I don't think that Lewis cares a fiddler's fig now about how we use his name, so long as if any attention to Lewis will draw us closer to Christ. I think that he's in favor of it. And certainly, I'm glad that we have the letters. And I don't want to, you know, to be titillated by them, but I do want to be inspired to, you know, to follow Christ more closely. And another practical reason that he didn't keep any of the letters is he received thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of letters. And he received them constantly from the moment that he published Screwtape until the end of his life. It was a blizzard of letters. Where would you put them all? The kilns is simply not all that big. And so he regularly consigned the letters, he said, to the WPB, the waste paper basket.
Or use them to light his pipe. Because he smoked a lot.
Yes.
But of course, because he burnt everything, it begs the question why we actually have any letters from Don Giovanni. And it would at least seem from the notes at the back of the book, which I didn't find until I had read all the way through. I wish people would use footnotes rather than endnotes. It seems from the notes in the back of the book that any letter that we have from Giovanni is because there was a copy made in Verona and it was kept in their archive. And what good timing, because as we run out of things to say, I hear the call for final drinks. So thanks to our sound engineers, Taylor and Sarah. Thanks to our intern, Julia. Thanks to my sister-in-law, Gabby, who helped me with the Italian pronunciations. I hope I did you proud. And thanks to all our listeners and patron supporters, particularly our top-tier supporters, the future Mrs. Bush, Aldo, James, Matt, Erica, Joel, Amanda, Thomas, Bud 1, Bud 2, Shane, Kay, Paul, Gary, Stephen, Kelly, Chris, John, James, Kate, Peter, David, Angela, and Rowdy. We pray for you every week, particularly relating to the prayer requests in our Slack channel. And if you've enjoyed this episode, please pick up a copy of The Latin Letters of C.S. Lewis and read along with us. And as for the sign-off, I'm going to do it solo this week, but I expect both of you to have learned your parts by next time. Adietis nos si pacet in proximo episodio, ubi pergemus ire et poro altius et poro intrinsecus. Valete!
Cheers!
Cheers!